There's a French saint I want to mention to you this morning. His name was Saint Denis, or Denis. My French pronunciation is not very good, which is why I won't be doing French on Pentecost Sunday. Saint Denis was the first bishop of Paris and one of the patron saints of France. He's described as instrumental, along with some others, in bringing Gaul to Christ. He was martyred around A.D. 258. There are two stories of his death. The first and more ordinary account, affirmed by the Catholic Church, says that he and two others were beheaded with a sword and their bodies thrown into the River Seine. Saint Denis' body was retrieved, buried, and later a chapel was built over his tomb, which grew into the Basilica of Saint-Denis. The more colorful account, from a late medieval collection of saint stories entitled The Golden Legend, says that when he was beheaded, his body picked up his head and carried it, while his head preached a sermon on repentance for several miles before he finally died. As an aside for all of you word nerds out there, in art, he is considered a cephalophore, which is a word that means a saint depicted carrying their severed head. And if you go to Notre Dame, you can see a statue of this. My apologies if this is grotesque for any of you, but when I first heard this story, oddly enough, my first thought was his sermon effective? What would it have been like to see this take place? It certainly would have caught people's attention. But would people have listened to the message or just been shocked? Just telling the story is shocking enough. I don't think it really happened. But nevertheless, through history, Christians have had many ways of catching people's attention. In our own generations, we might have found a chick track at a truck stop bathroom warning us about the rapture. Or had a well-dressed young man in a tie knock on our door and ask if we know where we're going when we die. Or maybe we've seen a flashy preacher in fancy clothes on TV telling us about God while the number goes across the screen of where to call or text for further help. Or maybe if we've been in a big city, we've heard a street preacher in a big megaphone calling people to repentance, or in the case of DC, calling for some reform or another, or repentance there. Or maybe if you lived here long enough, you might remember the Eugene Celebration Parade, and sometimes there was a man carrying a cross in that parade. These days, most attention getting is online, with YouTube prophets, shocking memes, and social media ads. And it's funny, though, that while these things catch people's attention, if we were to pause and share some testimonies this morning, most of our spiritual growth has happened more through relationships with other Christians. As humans, we're more likely to open up with someone we trust about the most important things in our lives. And if some of you have shared this morning of how mothers have impacted your faith, certainly through bringing us to the Lord, but it's probably those patient moments when we were little rugrats running around, when she showed that steady love day after day when we didn't act like we deserved it. Another key factor in spiritual curiosity and transformation has been the opposite of the banality of hype, marketing, or attention-getting techniques. It's experiences of awe and transcendence. We look to the stars, or into the eyes of an infant, or we experience answered prayer, and we stop and wonder. The revival and renewal at Asbury College in Kentucky a few months ago started not with a bunch of hype and a manufactured sort of setup, but with a fairly ordinary sermon, followed by students lingering to pray, and then texting their friends to come back because they were still praying and seeking the Lord together. In our passage today, we see God's way of changing hearts is very different than the methods that we like to cook up. So if you would get your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This letter of 1 Peter was written, of course, by the Apostle Peter. And it was written in chapter 1, verse 1, it says it's written to the exiles of the dispersion. And he lists all these cities, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which are all areas and cities in Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. And in this letter, he says that we, as followers of Jesus, are born again into a living hope, imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven. Peter encourages churches facing trials, temptations, pressures, and persecutions. In that area of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, the cult of Caesar was very strong. There was a lot of social pressure for these Christians to bring a little pinch of incense and go to the altar to Augustus Caesar or to Julius Caesar or one of the Caesars that they were revering almost to the level of God or deity. And just burn that incense there. It's a bit of patriotism. Isn't it just like waving a flag? Singing God Bless America? No. It was more than that. It was almost to the point of worship. The cultural power of the state was strong. And they probably had moments, like we do sometimes, with waving of flags and tear-jerking songs that can stir us up. And there was this pressure to go along. And Peter calls the church to faithful action, to bless instead of curse, to love one another and long for the pure milk of the word, to be holy, to abstain from lusts and worldly values, while still submitting to institutions and social order. Peter calls them to hope not in the state, but completely on the grace of Christ. Underlying this letter is an assumption that these churches are struggling to have courage. And are struggling to not give in to the opposing views of who is the deity we should worship and what the good life looks like. So our passage today is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. One of the first things I notice in this passage that I just read is Peter's sense that the churches were afraid. They're afraid of harm, social threats, rejection, and persecution. And if we look up a few verses, and depending on how your Bible is, there might be some indented verses from verse 10 to verse 12. And that's a quote from Psalm 34. And when I see a quote from the Old Testament, I like to ask the question, what was Peter thinking when he quoted this verse? What brought this verse to mind? And Psalm 34 is an amazing psalm, worthy of another sermon, which we'll have to do another time. But right before the verse he quotes, in Psalm 34, verse 11, it says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then that was the verse before, and then Peter quotes the next few verses. "Which of you desires life and covets many good days to enjoy good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." There's a sense in which something about the fear of the Lord and thinking about the fear that the churches in Asia Minor had, Peter thought of this. And he said, Don't fear those things. Let's fear the Lord. Let's revere the Lord as most important. He wants to remind them of the regular call of Old Testament wisdom. To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we do so, we turn from evil and towards good and seek peace. And in a similar way, right in the middle of the passage I read in 1 Peter, is this big idea, not just of our passage, but of the book as a whole, and of Christianity itself. Jesus is Lord. Christ as Lord is the core creed of the church. It's mentioned in Romans and in Philippians. Jesus is Lord was a creed that Christians said before they had gotten the Apostles' Creed together or the Nicene Creed together. But how does Jesus' lordship shape our posture as Christians? How does it help us face the pressures around us? It's an echo of the Old Testament refrain, "The Lord reigns." But there aren't different gods for different spheres of life, as the cultures around Israel and the church believed. But there's one God who rules over every aspect of our lives. There's only one reference point for life and existence. Jesus is Lord. And as we see the unpacking of this passage, we see Christ encircle all our relationships and behavior, and it changes everything. Saying Jesus is Lord is not just theoretical. Peter is calling Christians not only to publicly confess, but to revere him in their hearts. Our public faith must come from an inner core of relationship and connection with God. And so we see Christ as Lord in all aspects of this passage. First of all, we see Christ as Lord of my community. In Asia Minor, with the emperor cult, people would say, "Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord." This exalts the state as the primary source of authority and the definition of their lives. Early Christians took the bold, countercultural, political, and spiritual step of saying, "Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord." Naturally, this fostered opposition, as there were many pro-Roman zealots in that region. In light of this, in verse 14, Peter reminds them not to be afraid. And depending on how your Bible is, it might not have put quotes there, but the end of verse 14 is actually a quote from Isaiah 8:12, which we read in Sunday school quite a few weeks ago. Isaiah 8:12 says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." We know that fear is powerful. Some psychological studies show that conspiracy theories tend to snowball during times of crisis, when fear is rampant and clear explanations are in short supply. They appeal in part to us because they offer a straightforward narrative and someone to blame. Sadly, conspiracy theories also serve to increase fear among us. In this, Isaiah and Peter remind us to not give in to all the conspiracy theories out there. When we hear stories about George Soros or Middle Eastern oil tycoons or Dr. Fauci or Russian hackers or weather balloons or the Illuminati or Area 51 or even the all too common overstatements, hyperbole and scapegoating in different parts of the media, let us be careful. Our first move is to see every event through the lens of biblical truth, that no utopian promise is possible completely before Christ returns. No tragedy impairs God's redemptive work. No human is completely innocent or so guilty to be far from God's grace. Remember to read each news article prayerfully, and remember, Jesus is Lord. Don't be afraid with what the world is afraid of. One article I read notes that the social pressure to have the right opinion is pervasive in America today. In recent years, polls have consistently found that most Americans across all demographics feel they cannot share their honest opinions in public for fear of offending others and incurring retribution. There are many changes going on in our world, with inflation, changing attitudes about healthcare after COVID, increased sensitivities of race and people of color, shifting attitudes towards sexuality and gender, combined with ever-changing technologies that seem to increasingly run our lives. I sense a common fear and confusion of how to navigate it all. But what Peter says here is don't fear what they fear, and don't be intimidated. Some writers say that we Americans face Twitter mobs, sniffy neighbors, outraged coworkers, and upset bosses. We're faced hourly with ads that tell us we're not good enough, especially without the product that they're selling. And social media just shows our friends looking happy and beautiful while we're tempted to fear that we're missing out. But what if we navigate such emotions of fear, dissatisfaction, or anxiety by contemplating that Jesus is Lord? As it says in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." Sure, there are pressures to be quiet and go along. Too often we see this sort of posture in a statement like, "Oh, I believe Jesus is Lord, but that's just my personal opinion." Stanley Hauerwas from Duke University says this statement might prevent conflict, but it doesn't help our world. The church believes that we are part of God's story in Christ. We don't choose our story, but we discover that God participates in our story, a story not of our own making. Peter reminds us that Jesus is Lord, and he calls us to persevere, to let Christ's lordship shape our attitudes and our actions. Christ is Lord of our community, and he's Lord of our hope. Peter says that we should be ready to make a defense and give an accounting for the hope that we have in us. He expects our life to be lived in such a way that people get curious. They ask about it. Peter knows that when Jesus is running our lives, we will stick out. Someone might see someone following Jesus and say, "Why is that person living so sacrificially? Why are they making time to be with the uncool people? Why are they so giving and generous? Why aren't they just living the American dream or partying like the rest of us? How can they be so content while fighting so hard for others?" Non-believers have to see Christ in us first. In Peter's description, we're invited to share our hope rather than push it on people who aren't interested. We need to be ready to explain our subversive reverence of Jesus. Why is Jesus our hope, our Lord? Note that hope is the main focus, not proving the precise steps of how God created the heavens and the earth, or finding where the Noah's Ark crashed, or the physics of how Jesus walked on water, although I imagine it was very cool. Peter doesn't expect us to be able to answer every question, but at the very least, why we hope in Jesus. Is our hope merely to go to heaven? There's lots of other hopes out there. In the face of our brokenness, there's the hope of spiritual and personal transformation. In the face of guilt and shame, there's the hope that God forgives and heals through Christ. In the face of humiliations, traumas, exclusions, there's the hope of a renewed dignity defined by God, not the world's definitions. What's God's way to be human, and how does that shape our hope? When we struggle with evil around us, there's that hope that God will make all things right one day. What is your hope? What sparked your initial interest in Jesus? Think about it for a minute. Maybe write something down as I'm talking or in a time of contemplation later today. What is your hope? What keeps you going in your faith? What are you really holding on to in Jesus? Now, Peter expects that people will ask us about our hope as we live it out. And he says we should defend our hope with gentleness and respect. In this, he echoes the pattern of Paul, who said that he approaches the churches with a gentle spirit in 1 Corinthians 4:21. And Paul mentions gentleness in virtually all of his epistles. Paul even says, like a mother, he tries to nurture the faith of the churches. One writer I read talks about how we should lead in our conversation with curiosity. Why do you ask about my hope? What are you curious about? What do you believe? What did you experience in me? What question is behind that question? When someone asks the question, why are you giving so sacrificially? There's all kinds of layers behind that of, why don't you love money as much as me? Why, you know, all these sort of things that we could unpack. Peter doesn't want us to have a posture of being overly impressed with our own self-importance. We're not just trying to impress others by being a goody-two-shoes. But we explain how Jesus shaped our life. And we honor the listener. As Steve read from the book of Acts, Paul is preaching in the Areopagus in Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. And he starts where his audience is at, from their frame of reference, quoting their philosophers. So as we talk about these things, we should talk about the topic at the listener's pace. If we're talking with someone who's curious about our faith, but they've never been to church or read the Bible in their life, if we drop a million Bible verses, it might go way over their head or in one ear out the other or just include a lot of Christian lingo. We need to pace with what they are open to learning and their curiosity. And as we talk, it's always good to check their comprehension. Did what I say make sense? We need to talk with respect, not be abrasive, respecting the other person's intellect and not talking down to them, thinking, oh, we're better than them, we know more than them, we're above them. No, we need to talk with them as equals, as one beggar speaks to another, telling them where they have found some bread, as the saying goes. And when we don't have the answer to their questions, it's okay to say, I don't know. We can seek the help of others and return to the question again later. If you were to unpack this passage in the Greek, you'll notice that whenever it says you, it has that second person, it's plural. So I could have read this passage in a southern way, saying y'all. Now who will harm y'all if y'all are eager to do what is good? Always be ready to make y'all's defense to anyone who demands from y'all an accounting for the hope that is in you. We don't hear the plural as much, but it reminds us that defense of our faith is best done in community, not as some solo hero of apologetics who's really good at verbal jujitsu, some sort of debate that we see on YouTube or in old videos. As a community, we can help nurture a person who's curious and encourage them to grow in faith. This takes a weight off of our shoulders. We don't always have to answers for everything. Together, we can grow and learn and support those who are curious among us. And in a similar vein, we should beware of pride. When someone asks about our faith, our first statement should not be, oh, well, I'm not like those Christians who vote this way, or those Christians who do that over there. Jesus told a story about somebody who had prayed, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that person. So we must beware of imitating that pattern. We don't need to justify ourselves. Just be ourselves. Just be human. And don't be afraid, because Jesus is Lord. As Paul said in 2 Timothy, God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We need to trust the Lord in such conversations, not to manufacture them, but just to be open about who we are and where our hope is. When a person who's curious is done with the topic, we need to let it go. Put it in God's hands, not try to push things too far past where they're ready to go. In this, we see Jesus is Lord of our society. He's Lord of our hope. He's also Lord of our conscience. Peter calls us to be people of solid character. He says, keep your conscience clear. We are to do right with a clear conscience, not just as a performance. He calls us to integrity, not just virtue signaling. Jesus' people should do right because it's the right thing. A holistic sense of virtue, conversing with Christ about everything. Our good behavior, conduct, and way of life is in Christ. Christ at work in us. Our call is to conform our thoughts and life patterns to Him, to be like Jesus. As we heard in the gospel reading, if we love Jesus, we will keep His commandments. Our pattern of life after Jesus is a pattern of love, not just checking the boxes on the rules. And when this happens, people notice. They notice that we don't approach things in a sacred secular divide, but that there's no sacred and secular in the biblical worldview. We don't serve a church-based deity that's just right here, that we encounter only at church or in Christian media. Jesus' death and resurrection is not a private affair, so our following Him won't be either. And so as we live as Jesus' followers in the community, my prayer is that people taste Jesus. When you squeeze an orange, you don't get apple juice. You get orange juice. Christ is Lord of my conscience, Lord of our society, Lord of our hope, and He's also Lord of opposition. When we live kingdom priorities and people experience a Jesus-shaped life in us, people might come away and say, wow, I felt important. I felt loved. I matter. People might experience a deeper acknowledgement of dignity and display of justice when it's shaped by Jesus. Hopefully they'll say, I experienced God. Or that, wow, I think Jesus might love me. And Peter says that living well can deeply affect those who criticize us. Peter says, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people in 1 Peter 2:15. It's our actions that disprove our words. It's our actions that disprove their words, not our self-defensive posturing. In living out our faith, we're not trying to manufacture shame. When we do good and they feel shame, it's a power of contrast as Jesus works in us. One's previous life and patterns of thought begin to taste bad. It seems that Peter says that the day-to-day of following Jesus might not lead to opposition all the time. He says, who's going to harm you? Most people like it when we're zealous to do good. Most people appreciate it when we follow our conscience in good ways. What's wrong with loving your neighbor? I think our neighbors would like that. But not everyone does, for whatever reason. At the end of this section that I read, Peter does kind of a cost-benefit analysis. He concludes it's better to suffer for doing good than to be punished for doing evil. But when that happens, he says, you are blessed. We shouldn't be surprised. As Peter says in the next chapter, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Peter didn't say that if we have the right technique, we won't face opposition. He reminds us that Jesus was also opposed. When people disagree with the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, it's not about me. We might not have done anything wrong. They just don't like what Jesus is saying. And as we see in this passage, look at Jesus. In 1 Peter 4:1, a few verses later, it says, Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. In conclusion, in this passage, the Apostle Peter calls us to have courage, to not give up, to not give in. Our posture in this world should be shaped by the lordship of Christ. Is Christ really the Lord of our lives, of our everyday moment? Not just once, not just when we prayed or were baptized, but daily, hourly. We must remember that Christ is Lord of our world, our society, our friends and family. Christ is Lord even of what we see on social media. Especially, he's Lord of our hope. He's Lord of our explanations of our hope. And he's Lord of people's responses to it. In our gospel reading, we're reminded that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of truth and is with us. When people disagree with us or oppose us, we won't be orphaned. Christ is with us. As we read in this passage, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus' sufferings help bring us to God. The testimony of the martyrs inspired many in history towards faith, even without carrying their head around. But you never know. Maybe as we face opposition with courage, in a Jesus-shaped way in our own day, our suffering might bring someone to God. At the very least, let them experience Jesus at work through us. Let us set our hearts. Let us set Christ apart in our hearts, letting him be what's most holy, most revered in us, the center of our existence around which all things revolve. Let him be at work in us and not mere techniques. Peter says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let us keep the end in view, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.